morning and welcome back to Shattering Myths. This is the second portion of our show. Before we engage and hopefully move towards the completion of the foundation of Yada Yaya so that we can move into the creation account, and you can see the creation account from Yah's perspective, something that I think will profoundly change your view of God. I do want to make one comment that emanates out of that first segment. Islam is merciless. Islam is uncivilized. Islam is a declaration of war against all humankind. And even though Islam is savage, the way to confront Islam is not with savagery. If you're listening to this program and for the first time you're coming to know how repulsive Islam is, I do not want you to respond violently. That will only make it worse. When the United States responds to Islamic terrorists with bullets and bombs, we exacerbate the problem. Do not follow your country's example. The only thing that will destroy Islam, that will mitigate its ability to kill, are many people shedding their ignorance about the religion and having the courage to confront it, to expose it and condemn it. The most effective weapon that can be wielded against the uncivil nature of Islam are words. And so as you listen to this program, while I want you to come to hate Islam because it is despicable, I want you to respond by coming to know the religion so that you can confront it using words. And I would like you to have the courage and conviction to do so. It is the most compassionate, loving, and courageous thing you can possibly do. Now, we were in the review of proper titles, proper names, and corrupted ones after having proved the fact that Yah hates being called the Lord and that his name is easily pronounceable as Yahweh. We then spent much of yesterday's program talking about Yahusha, which is the correct name for the human manifestation of Yahweh's presence here on earth. Yahusha means Yahweh saves. We were now considering the title, the erroneous title, Christ. The actual title of Yahusha is Messiah. While Yahusha means Yahweh saves, Messiah means the implement doing the work of Yah. It is a Hebrew title, like the name Yahusha. So it should have been transliterated, that means presented phonetically in Greek, and also in English, not translated. For example, the title Rabbi is based upon the Hebrew word Rab. We don't change it to priest just because we like that term better in English. It's Rabbi. Imam is an Arabic term. We transliterate the title. Pharaoh, which means the great house, is the Egyptian term for king. But we don't call Ramses King Ramses. We call him the Pharaoh Ramses. We transliterate the title. King in Russian is Tsar, but yet we transliterate the title. Sheikh, Pope, are all examples. Yahusha was not Greek. He did not speak Greek. He did not have a Greek name. He did not have a Greek title. So to infer that he did by crudely transliterating Iesus Christos as Jesus Christ is grossly misleading, deceptive, and inaccurate. It is invalid. And as I shared with you yesterday, there is no Iesus or Christos written in any Greek manuscript of the so-called Christian New Testament prior to the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. Prior to that time, placeholders were used to tell you where to look for the proper name and title. Since Yahusha did not communicate in Greek, that language is nothing more than a translation of what he actually conveyed in Hebrew and Aramaic, a language which is closely allied with Hebrew. This would be like transliterating Genghis Khan's title, which means ruler, in Mongolian, to Sheik Genghis, because we like the letter J and the us ending derived from Greek grammar, and Sheik has the same meaning in Arabic. Instead of Genghis Khan, he'll be Sheik Genghis. Worse, how about rendering Caesar Augustus, Harry August, as that is what Caesar means in English. We'll just call him Harry August. Why not change it? It's idiotic, is why. There is no justification for using Hellenized nomenclature. He is the Messiah Yahusha. More revealing still, the textual evidence affirms that the divine placeholders which were used to represent the title were not based upon Christos, Christou, or Christon, as those who have an aversion to all things Hebrew would beguile you to believe. Consider this. Writing about the great fire which swept through Rome in 64 CE, this would be the time of Nero. You know, when Nero used to illuminate his garden at night by using torches comprised of people, typically those who were followers of the way. The Roman historian Tacitus, he's probably the classical world's most authoritative voice. In his annals, this is volume 15, 44, sections 2 through 8, this is what he revealed, and I quote, "All human efforts and the propitiations of the gods did not banister the sinister belief that the fire was the result of an order from Nero. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Crestusians by the populace. Crestus, from whom the name had its origins, suffered the extreme penalty during the reigns of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular." Whew, boy, was that ever telling. "Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Then, upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much of the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or they were nailed to cruces and were thus doomed to the flames to be burnt alive, to serve as nightly illuminations when the daylight had expired." Now, I shared that quote with you because it was written Christus, not Christos. And you might say, so, a couple of vowels, what's the big difference? C-R-E-S-T-U-S as opposed to C-R-I-S-T-O-S. What's the big difference? Just because this guy, who happens to be the most authoritative voice of the time, wrote Christusians and Christus, why do you care? Because Christus and Christos are entirely different words in Greek. One speaks of the work of a noble and upright servant. It, therefore, is identical to Messiah. The other speaks of the application of drugs, and thus is equivalent to Christ. But there's more. The Nestle Allen 27th edition, a Greek New Testament, reveals that Christus was scribed in 1 Shimon 2:3. That would be 1 Peter 2:3, not Christos. The references for this include Papyrus 72 and the Codex Sinaiticus, the oldest witness of Peter's, actually Shimon Kefish's, letter. Shimon's own epistle, one attested by both ancient manuscripts, the disciple and apostle tell us, As a newborn child, true to our nature, earnestly desire and lovingly pursue the pure and unadulterated milk in order to grow in respect to salvation. Since we have experienced Yahweh from a divine placeholder as the useful implement and upright servant, Christus. The fact that we find Christus written in the Codex Sinaiticus and the placeholder Chi Rho Sigma written in Papyrus 72 in the exact same place in this passage, we have an early affirmation that the divine placeholder representing the title Messiah was based upon the Greek word Christus, not Christos. As I understand it, we have a question from either that or a comment from Larry in Florida with regard to names. So before we continue, let's bring Larry into the program. Hello, Larry. How are you doing today?
Oh, I'm doing fine, Yada. How are you?
I'm doing great. You had a comment regarding the names and titles?
First of all, we have Matanyahu saying that, truly I say to you, to the heavens and the earth pass away, not one jot nor title shall be passed by from that which was established in the Torah until the time and place it all happens. As you aptly point out, the universe is still here. So, yes. We can't just disregard names and titles that were originally in the Torah.
That point is highly credible. What you're saying here is that Yahweh's name is written 7,000 times in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. 7,000 times. And Yahusha's name is written 216 times in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And the title Messiah is written some 26 times in the Torah, prophets, and Psalms. And so, since Yahusha said that not any part of any Hebrew letter that comprises these names shall be passed by or shall be considered void, and while the heavens and earth exist, then we have absolutely no justification for altering the pronunciation or the meaning of these names one iota, do we?
No, we certainly don't, not if we claim to follow him, because he said it.
Yes.
And so we're in a situation here. Yesterday I ran into a fellow on FB that...
Larry, we're going to have you hold that thought. We'll return to it after the break. This is Shattering Myths. I am your host, Yada, and your guest, Larry, will return to Shattering Myths. 877-300-7645. Hello, welcome back to Shattering Myths. During the break, Scott and I were having a conversation. And for those who are like Scott, who are agnostics, who are listening to this program, I just want to provide a little bit of background before we return to Larry. And that is that if you are a Christian and you are given absolute proof that there was no one named Jesus, that the name is completely erroneous, that it is most directly associated with Jesus, the savior of the Druid religion, where the horned one is God, and that it man-made name invented in the 17th century, and that Christ is also bogus, that it has no basis whatsoever, and that the actual term is a mirror, a translation of the concept of Messiah, which is the implement doing the work of Yah. If you're a Christian and you are confronted with absolute proof, as I just provided for our listeners in today's program and yesterday's, that the name that you apply to yourself as Christian, the name that you ascribe to your so-called Savior, are all completely wrong. That's devastating if you are a rational person. Now, most people who are religious are not rational. But if you're a rational person, you're a rational Christian, I have given you the trigger that you need now to start questioning your religion so that you can come to know God. If, however, you're an agnostic, and you're a rational agnostic as a thinking person, as is Scott, what I've just shared is, okay, so that's one more, chalk mark on the side of Christianity ain't true. But it's so obvious it isn't true. You know, what's one more proof amongst the thousands that it isn't true? And that is a very valid concern. And I just want to make sure that people understand that I'm trying to speak to a wider audience and that this particular point is important to prove Christianity wrong for Christians, not so much for agnostics.
I was just trying to say that all you're doing for me is validating what I already knew from when I was a kid. I mean, I was 9 years old when I first questioned it. I didn't have to go back to church because I questioned it enough to where my dad was like, hey, you can stay home with me. I was just saying that you're just validating a feeling I had. I would hear people talk about it as a kid, and it was just a feeling. Things felt wrong. You know, having the, for me, it was the heaven and hell thing. Why would a God create me in his image, and then, like, if I don't want to follow him, he's going to send me down to be tortured and punished for my whole life? Why would he do that? Why would it would be like my dad, you know, he has me as his kid, and then all of a sudden he just decides he wants to punish me every day just because I'm his kid. I mean,
right.
It didn't make any sense. And I was just saying to you that it, all you're doing for me is affirming a feeling I had. I didn't look into it. I just knew it was wrong. And all you're doing is adding on to my feeling, and you're validating a feeling I had.
Let me put you on the spot, if I might, Scott. And you know, we've become good friends through this this process in doing this show. You've told me at other times that there's one step beyond that that this program has taken you on occasion. When I've explained, this is actually God's nature. He wants to be dad. The only thing he cares about is the covenant. And here's what he is offering us and what he expects from us in return. Has any of that resonated with you? Where you say, you know, that's actually how I would have expected him to be.
Well, you know, it has, because every time you have a point like that, I tell you that. I mean, Yahweh, who you talk about, makes a lot more sense to me. That'd be the God that I'd want to have. You know.
Yes. Yeah, if you could actually form a relationship with God, wouldn't you like it to be the Yahweh who described his nature in this testimony we're considering?
Well, I'd want it to be a mutual thing, much like you said he would like. I would like it to be where I want to know him and get to learn about him, as opposed to just being told I have to, you know.
Yes. So his whole idea that he has no interest in saving anybody unless they first come to know him, show enough interest to come to know him, and he's revealed himself. So he's gone and done what he needed to do to reveal himself to us and prove his existence. But you like the idea of he wants us first to come to know him, and if we like what we come to know, like it's resonating with you, then to come to learn and understand what he's offering. So you can say, you know, I like that. That's a pretty good deal. I like being adopted into your family. And it sounds like we're going to spend eternity learning together, growing together, having a grand party together. That sounds like fun. I'd like to do that. And then God says, okay, if you like that, that's what you want. If you choose to accept what I'm offering on the terms that I'm providing, welcome to my family. And let's have this is going to be a mutual relationship. I'm not going to do it unless you're willing to engage. But if you're willing to engage, we'll have a relationship. That makes sense to you, doesn't it?
It makes a ton of sense. And why would you want it any other way?
That's my view. Larry, I hope that you stay on through the break and that you don't mind this little diversion we just took, but I think it plays right into what you and I were talking about. We'll return after the break. This is Shattering Myths, 877-300-7645. Hello, and welcome back to Shattering Myths. We were fortunate enough to have Larry hang with us through that short segment and the break. Larry, you were talking about the reality that we can't change the names and titles because Yah said that every stroke of every Hebrew letter that comprised the Hebrew words of the Torah and the prophets will remain fully valid so long as the heavens and earth exist. Correct?
Yeah, that's exactly right. And then we've got in Yahshayahu, he says, children from foreign nations who form a relationship with Yahweh, serving him and loving Yahweh's personal and proper name, who carefully observe and revere the Sabbath and do not treat it with contempt. You know, these are the people that become family. Now,
yes.
You know, that tells you how to become family, pure and simple. And so, and then further in Revelation, we have a situation where he says, and I will even give you a new name. So, obviously, Yahweh puts a lot of stock in names. whether it's your
yes.
name or my name, his name. You know?
Yes.
And for people to completely disregard his name, and since Yahusha, as you point out, is the diminished manifestation or the human form of Yahweh doing his work on this planet, you know, to remove that name, to change that name, to change that title, completely deludes the message. I don't even believe scripture can be understood once you remove the name, because you have, then we have a Lord, and we all know what
yeah.
a Lord is.
Yeah.
A Lord is somebody, you're on your knees to the Lord. You know, he's
yeah.
lording over you. So you've attacked Yahweh's character, his loving nature.
Right.
And I want to go back to just say one other thing real quick here.
Sure.
When, if you're a billionaire,
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
and this has got to strike home with you.
Yeah, it was
Antoine.
It's going
to be pretty hard to figure out who's your friend and who's an actor.
Oh, boy. Is that the truth?
Well, I've never been in that situation to know, but I do know this. I know it's got to be rough. And so when Yahweh gives us the choice, and he comes down and completely sacrifices himself and says, look, I'm doing exactly what I said through prophecy I would do. And incidentally, that's what the witness writings were for. It was Marcion that turned them into a New Testament, which
right.
is outrageous, because Yahusha railed against religion. You can't
yeah.
make a new religion based on the life and times of Yahusha.
No,
it
you can't.
Makes no sense at all. And
yeah.
so what we have is almost like a pretzel, you know, the twisting that goes on. We change the name, we change the character, we change everything else about it. We have a situation where Yahusha was fulfilling the Torah and really redeeming the family through the called out days, and they've got him dead in a tomb for 3 days.
Yeah. Yeah, how does God die? You know, I thought God was immortal.
You fulfill the Torah if you're dead in a tomb for 3 days.
But how does God die? If God is immortal, how does God die? So this nature of Christianity that God died for my sins, it's impossible. If God, by definition, cannot die.
And,
oh right, and bodies and eternity are an enormous liability, and the Torah says that the body of the Passover lamb that night has to be destroyed. I mean, there's a reason that no one.
No, we also know that he acted as the Pesach lamb,
right?
And then for matzah he entered Sheol, just like it said in Yeshayahu he would do.
Yeah,
Isaiah.
Yes. Yes.
He rose for first fruits or Bikurim.
Right.
Now, these are 3 days officially being played out by Yahusha, meaning Yahweh saves.
Right.
I ran into a guy on FB yesterday who had everything so twisted. He started out with the Hamasiach business.
Yes,
you know?
Yes.
And then it was no longer Yahusha. It was Yeshua.
Yes.
You know, may the name be forgotten and obliterated forever.
Right.
And I said I see that, you know, you don't like the name Yah. Even ascribe the name Yah, Yehwah. Yehwah.
Oh, wow. Yeah,
yeah.
Wow.
Because these guys see themselves as experts, and they play what I call alphabet soup.
Yeah.
You know, where they've taken this, and this means this, and this
yeah.
means that, and this by that,
yeah.
sounds like this. And they, you know, all common sense, like Mount Moriah. It was
yeah.
Mount Moriah before it was Mount Moriah.
Yes.
You know,
the reality is that Messianic Judaism, the Messianic movement, is just a blend between Rabbinic Judaism and Pauline doctrine. It's a blend of
yep.
two lies. Blending two lies does not make a truth. And what you're talking about here is that the evidence that God presents is very clear. He tells you his name. He tells you that he has but one name. He tells you that if you attempt to convey a different name, if you try to reach him using a different name, that you're not going to exist, that you will cease to exist, that he will only be called Yahweh by those who are engaged in his covenant. And
I can understand where we would begin to love the name, because as you begin to study and you begin to be attacked, you always go back to the name.
Right.
You grow to love the name.
You do. Because you come to love him, yes. You know, as I was talking with Scott, the reality of a relationship is that you need to know the other party first. You can't love someone you do not know, which is this myth of Christianity that they have a relationship with God and they don't even know who he is. How can you have a relationship with someone you do not know? You first, if you're going to engage in a relationship with God, and there's only one way to do it, is through the one and only covenant, you first have to come to know him. There's only one place that God introduces himself to humankind. That is in his Torah. You have to come to know him there. If you come to know him there, you're going to do the same thing you and I have done. You're going to fall in love with him. He is irresistible. I'm here to tell you, he is the nicest guy in the universe. He is the dad we all would most love to have. He's funny.
You're not supposed to be shaking in fear, Yada?
Oh, no. You know, one of the things that I'm accused of often is that I have too casual a relationship with God. I view God as my bud. I view God as the dad that I go out on camping trips with, that I learn from, and that every time I stumble on some insight that I previously hadn't seen, that he gets it, that he starts to chuckle. That's our relationship.
I had a call this weekend from a fellow in Orlando. And I put my name on some place on the internet of people that follow Yah in the state of Florida, and he wanted to know where I worship. This is the conversation. I said, well, I don't really worship Yah. I follow his path. You know, I'm part of his family.
I like him a lot.
And he says, well, where are you worshiping? I mean, I said, I don't have any place I worship. Do you do services in your home, he says. And I don't even know how to begin to know how to do services in my home.
Now, this is one of the great myths of religion, is that God wants to be worshipped. That people go to a worship service. Christianity is all based on these worship and praise services, worship services.
Well, if you're following the Lord, you better.
But God doesn't want to be worshipped. He hates being worshipped. You know, as imagine for yourself, and play a little game with me here, that you go out in your yard, and you figure out, you know, you're smart enough, you actually can create a living organism, and you create a living organism that's a snail. And you say, all right, little snail that's slimy and slithering all over the place here, what I want from you is for you to worship me. I want you to spread out and worship me and tell me a billion times over how wonderful I am. That would be the best and greatest use for this new animal that I've created. Can you imagine a God so insecure
that he
created? That it created something so that something can tell him how wonderful he is?
Not only that, imagine a being so powerful, so brilliant, that he created the universe 6 days his time from his perspective.
Right.
And I'm sure this is one of the things that had to get Scott. I mean, general relativity. I mean, nobody else knew it was 6 days but him. And it turns out the math on that works out perfectly.
Yep, in fact, that's in a couple of programs we're going to begin. In a couple of programs we're going to begin actually covering the creation account. The foundation will have been led. Maybe one or two programs from now will be laid, and we're going to begin the math of creation, the science of creation, and the affirmations that the God who revealed Bereshit, the first book in the Torah, was actually there at creation and told us exactly what happened, when it happened, how long it took to happen, will blow your mind. It is, he proves his existence.
It's mind-blowing, but back to what you were saying is that imagine if you walked into your home. Now, I have three daughters and a son. They're all grown now. But imagine if I walked into my home and my daughter or son was at my home and they got on their knees and began begging for something with tears running out of their eyes. And I said, sure. And they just kept doing it and kept doing it. I mean, I would call the people in the white coats. It would be time for the mental institution.
Right. And so to worship God corrupts his nature. It is demeaning to him. It's like when the Tim Tebow fanatics thank God for all the things that he's done for them, including helping them score a touchdown. It is despicable. It is so corrupting. It is so demeaning of the nature of the Father of the Covenant. If you can't come to visualize God as being dad, and that a dad that wants to have you grow with him, learn from him, share great experiences and discoveries with him. If you can't vision him that way as being nothing more and nothing less than your dad, then you can't, you don't know him. That's all he wants to be, is dad.
Oh, thank you.
And dads
thank
don't want to be worshipped.
I just wanted to say that to you, and I'm going to listen to the rest of the show. Thank you, Larry.
Okay. Thank you, Larry.
Bye-bye.
Larry is one of those individuals whom I have not personally met. I've exchanged emails over time with Larry. But Larry came to know Yada Yah and came to know Yah through actually finding out who God wasn't. He first read Prophet of Doom, and after reading Prophet of Doom, I came to read Yada Yah, which was the first book I wrote on Yah's testimony. That's why he mentions the creation account. It's the opening chapter of Yada Yah. Once we get through this foundational prologue, we'll go immediately to it. But what he discovered, and he was very religious, he was very political, what he discovered is that God is neither, and that he wants us to know him. He wants us to join his family, to come to wrap our arms around him as our dad. This is Shattering Myths. We'll be back after the break. Welcome back to the final segment of Shattering Myths. I enjoyed the conversation both with Scott and with Larry. We're going to return to where we were, again, trying to lay a foundation so that you understand why we're using different terminology than you're accustomed to hearing. And within a few programs, I think our foundation will have been sufficiently laid that we will be able to embark directly into the creation story itself and review it both historically, scientifically, and symbolically. You're going to find that if you are a rational person with an open mind, extraordinarily compelling. So while Christus, remember that's what we were talking about a couple of breaks ago, while Christus, which means a worthy and upright implement doing good and valuable work, while Christus isn't Yahusha's title, it at least is an appropriate translation of it. Christus means useful implement. It means upright servant, as well as one who is merciful. It was used to depict the good and beneficial work of a moral person. So rather than being drugged, which is what Christos means, a Christusian is a useful implement, an upright servant, a moral person working beneficially with Yah. It is fine to be a Christusian, although you shouldn't use a Greek title to describe yourself, but to be a Christian is bad. Therefore, while using Christus would have been an honest mistake, at least unlike Christos, it would not have been a deliberate deception. With a second and third myth resolved, let's turn our attention to Yahusha's actual title. To begin, let's consider the issues of consistency and relevance. Most every important name, title, and word associated with Yahweh and our Yahusha, our salvation, bears God's signature, Yah. As I have mentioned previously, and was something that I actually reveal in the second prologue to Yada Yah, a book that we're actually going to skip on this program. There are over 260 names in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms that bear Yah in them, over 260 of them. Collectively, they were scribed over 10,000 times. 10,000 times, 260 different names that bear Yah's name. So, Scripture incorporates Yah into most all important names and titles. So please consider the likelihood that Yahweh's most important title, Masayah, would not be included in that list. The second insight I'd like you to consider relative to the validity of Messiah versus Messiah and Messiah are times when another appears in God's Word. You may be surprised to learn that we know for certain that Messiah and Messiah-u were written 23 times throughout the prophets and writings. In Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 1 and 2, 1 and 2 Chronicles, in Ezra, and in Nehemiah. Nehemiah, for those who prefer the corrupted version. Messiah, as opposed to the surprising number of times that we see Messiah, the 23 times, Messiah, on the other hand, may have been scribed twice. May have been scribed twice. Both times in Daniel. And the reason I wrote and said may will become evident in a moment. Third, the textual spelling from which Messiah and Messiah are vocalized is identical, save the concluding letter. Throughout Yah's word in ancient and Paleo-Hebrew, 23 times in 5 different books, we discover that the final letter in Messiah is a he, providing the same ah sound that we find at the end of Yahweh's name. But in the book of Daniel, the only one originally scribed in both Aramaic and Babylonian Hebrew, we find a chet conveying the hard CH sound at the end of Messiah, or so it is assumed. And while these letters would never have been confused in Paleo-Hebrew, as they're radically different in Paleo-Hebrew, in Babylonian Hebrew they are extraordinarily similar. The only difference between the two is the left leg of what looks like a table, and the hard CH sound is shortened and doesn't quite touch the top, the bottom of the table in the soft ah vowel sound. That's the difference. Now, if you were to write it on a papyrus scroll and with the inks of the day and unroll that scroll 2 or 3 times, that distinction would be lost. Oh, I wish we had more time so that we could continue to pursue the evidence, but our show is over for today. I hope you join us for tomorrow. I am Yatta. This program is Shattering Myths. May Yah bless you between now and then.